Please turn with me in your Bibles and follow with me as we read in the first book of Kings. We continue our studies in the life and times of Elijah and Elisha, prophets that God raised up at a very dark and dismal time in the history of God's people Israel. We saw last time in chapter 19 that Elijah was a dispirited, demoralized, and dejected prophet. But now, in this chapter, we see him once again boldly confronting the wickedness of King Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 21. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him. Have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letter she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down and took possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," Elijah answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord said, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. In chapter 19, we saw Elijah dispirited, dejected, and demoralized. He had seen that after the great triumph of Mount Carmel, that nothing had really changed. Ahab still ruled in Samaria, and Jezebel pulled all the strings. And Elijah became demoralized. To him, it seemed as if his ministry had amounted to nothing, that his labors for the Lord had amounted to nothing. And you'll remember he says, Lord, take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. But now we find Elijah reinvigorated. We find him boldly confronting Ahab once again. You see, God had not finished with Elijah. God had yet work for his servant Elijah to accomplish. And so God revives his servant. God renews his servant. And here we find Elijah once again boldly risking his life, confronting Ahab with his wickedness and with his sin. I was reflecting on that transition from demoralized, dispirited prophet to bold, uncompromising prophet this past week. And I was reminded of words that I was taught as a very young Christian. You may know them. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our work is finished ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. Elijah had come to an end of himself. He was at the end of his tether. But he discovered there was someone at the other end of the tether. Jehovah, the living and the true God. He felt he was done, but God gives more grace. And so here we find Elijah clearly refreshed and ready for battle. Now, I don't want to linger long on the particular circumstances that we read here. Naboth has a vineyard. Ahab the king wants Naboth's vineyard, but Naboth will not give Ahab his vineyard. Now you see, there's a background to this. Naboth is not snubbing a good deal. He is not being willfully obstructionist. He is seeking to honour the word of God. The background to this is Leviticus chapter 25. And there God specifies very clearly that his people were to guard the land and the allotments that he had given to them. They were not to give away or to sell their inheritances. Now, there were times when the selling of the inheritance was allowed. If the people became impoverished, they were allowed to sell their allotment, their land. But in the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, the land would be restored to them. Because the land, interestingly, in Leviticus 25, God says, the land is mine. They were to cherish the land because ultimately it pointed forward to a better land and to a better country. That's why in Hebrews 11, the writer tells us regarding Abraham that he was always looking forward beyond Canaan, beyond Israel. That was not the ultimate terminus of God's people. He was looking forward to a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for a better inheritance, but the land they had was, if you like, a foretaste of that. Naboth was really saying to Ahab, you want me to do what God told me not to do. I'm not impoverished. I'm not going to sell my inheritance to you. It will never come back to my family. This land God has given to us, and it's a reminder to us that we have a better inheritance. You see, Ahab has no interest in the word of God or in the ways of God. He's out for himself. It's interesting, isn't it, that when God's people Israel asked for a king in the days of Samuel, the Lord says to them through Samuel, if you have a king, you'll find that he will want to take this from you and take that from you and rob you of your lands. This is what Ahab's doing. He is careless, indifferent, unconcerned about the word of God and the ways of God. And he can't get what he wants, and so Jezebel manufactures this travesty. Naboth is murdered. The vineyard goes to Ahab. And then the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel. The last time Elijah had met Ahab, king of Israel, was when he had seen to the slaughtering of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Ahab had a history of killing off God's prophets. But now the Lord commands Elijah to go to Ahab to confront him with his wickedness and to announce God's judgment on him. Because that's what prophets do. Prophets confront sinners in their waywardness and wickedness, and prophets condemn in the name of God sinners in their waywardness and wickedness. Now, there's much we could fruitfully consider here. We could reflect at length on Elijah's renewed, invigorated prophetic ministry. We could consider his boldness and courage as he confronts Ahab. But the great message of the Bible is not about men, but about God. And what we need to ask as we look at this passage is, what is God telling us about himself here? God is the great actor in Holy Scripture. He is the main character. And we need to ask, what is the Lord revealing about himself? And there are three things, I think, at least, that God placards about himself. Number one, he He reveals here his omniscience. Now, Jim Packer would be very annoyed with me. Why use a Latinized word when you've got good English words to use? God reveals that he sees all and knows all. He says to Elijah, go down to meet Ahab. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? You see, the Lord had seen and taken note of Ahab's sin. What Ahab did under the skirts of his wife Jezebel had been seen in the courts of heaven. God had seen the wickedness, the murderous wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel. God sees all you do, knows every thought you think. Before a word is on your lips, says the psalmist, he knows it altogether. The Lord sees and the Lord knows, for there is nothing in all creation hidden from his sight. What you and I do and what you and I say behind closed doors is laid bare before the living God. Some of you, at least, I'm sure, will know these words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the ear, in the inner rooms, will be proclaimed from the roofs. God sees. God knows. Every loose word, every unholy thought, every dastardly deed, God sees. God knows. There is nothing hidden in all creation. You and I may think we are safe behind closed doors. In the recesses of our minds, who can penetrate? But everything is laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Remember how in the early 1970s that was brought home so devastatingly to Richard Nixon, President of the United States. The tapes had been running all the time. And when the Watergate conspiracy and tragedy came to the surface and the prosecutors ultimately had access to the Oval Office and all the tapes that had been running all the time began to be laid bare and a president was brought crashing down, had to resign from office. One day, the Bible tells us, Revelation chapter 20, one day the books will be opened. What will God's books reveal about you and about me? Boys and girls, you may think that your mum and dad don't see, don't know what you've done, what you've said, what you're up to. And you may be right. But the living God sees and knows. For there is nothing in all creation hidden from his sight. Husbands, when you're away from home on business, as I have to be sometimes and some of you have to be, the Lord sees and the Lord knows what we do, where we go, what we think, what we say, who we meet with. God says, say to Ahab, have you not murdered a man? Because I saw it all. God's all-seeing, all-knowing character should profoundly humble us. John Calvin had the great motto, Coram Deo, living before the face of God. Cultivate a life that lives consciously before the face of Him with whom you have to do. God sees, God hears, God knows. The second thing God reveals of Himself here is His righteousness. He says through Elijah in verse 21, I'm going to bring disaster on you, Ahab. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel. Slave or free, I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah. Houses, dynasties that God brought crashing down because of their wickedness. Because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. God says, Ahab, you have lived long in the false comfort of thinking that I'm a toothless tiger. Be it known to you, Ahab, the day is coming when I will consume your whole house and not one will be left. Because you provoked me to anger and caused Israel to sin by your wickedness. God reveals His righteousness by informing Ahab that he and his whole household, his whole dynasty is to be punished, and punished severely and sorely. If you know the Bible at all, you'll know that throughout the whole course of God's Word, biblical narrative is punctuated with occasions of God's righteous retribution on sinful men and women. That's the whole point about the flood that covered the face of the earth. It was God deluging wickedness in righteousness. It was the whole point of Sodom and Gomorrah being consumed because God stepped in. He is no toothless tiger. He stepped in and He placarded to the world His righteousness. And now Ahab's whole dynasty is going to be consumed. Now I'm very aware this does not sit easily with our modern world. The last thing our modern world wants to hear is that the living God takes sin seriously. But my friends, if you leave here with anything this morning, please God, this you will leave with. He takes sin very seriously. You see, righteousness is not an occasional or arbitrary attribute of God. He is righteous, natively, inherently. He would not be God if He were not righteous and implacably opposed to sin and wickedness and rebellion. Some of you will know these words. Our God is a consuming fire. But do you know where they're from? They're from the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews was written to Christians who were trifling with God. They were considering turning back from Christ and going back into Judaism. And the writer says, beware. Our God is a consuming fire. God is righteous. He hates sin. Then maybe you're asking this question. If God is so righteous, why was His justice so late in arriving for Naboth? Naboth has been murdered. His vineyard wickedly stolen. If God is so righteous, why is His justice so late in arriving for Naboth? Well, none of us are privy to God's timings. But what we do know, and listen to this, what we do know is that what we read in 1 Kings 21 is a preview of what we read earlier in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 1 Kings 21, we have the narrative, if you like. In 2 Thessalonians 1, we have the doctrine. God will, because he is just, pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. None of us are privy to God's timings, but this we know, that at the end of history, Jesus Christ will return in power and in great glory, and God will ultimately, finally, irreversibly and irrevocably execute his just and righteous judgments. He is just. We may wish his justice to be exercised more readily than at times it does. But his ways are not our ways. But this you can be sure. As Paul told the Athenians, God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, even Jesus Christ. Ahab had seen God consume all the prophets of Baal. But maybe Ahab thought that was a one-off. Maybe he thought, well, okay, but that's just a one-off. It won't happen again. People are like that, you know. God sends intimations, visitations, and they think, well, I'll put that to the side. Let me hope it doesn't happen again. That's a bit scary. God had been shouting to Ahab, but Ahab hadn't been listening. I remember some years ago, I suppose it must be 25 years ago, the years fly by, speaking to Eric Alexander, who preceded me as minister of the Church of Scotland in New Mills. And we're talking about someone in the congregation, a man who flattered to deceive. And I said to Eric, what do you make of him? What did you make of him in your time in New Mills? He says, Ian, I remember once he came to my door, quite distressed. Something had happened in his life, and he said, Mr. Alexander, do you think God's speaking to me in this? And I said to him, John, God's not speaking to you. He's shouting at you. But he never heard. He wasn't willing to be humbled under God's almighty hand. God had been shouting at Ahab, but Ahab had declined to listen. And the third thing God reveals of himself here is his mercy. When Ahab hears what Elijah has to say, he tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth and fasts, lies in sackcloth and goes around meekly. What are we to make of this? Was Ahab converted? He appears to be converted, doesn't he? He puts on sackcloth, a sign of penitence and repentance. He fasts. He goes around meekly. He seems a new man. I can probably remember the first time I read Joel 2:13 as a very young Christian, just started university. Rend your hearts and not your garments before the Lord. You see, if you turn over a page to chapter 22, we're told something very revealing about Ahab. The king of Israel answers Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad." Ahab wasn't changed. He still hated the word of God. And yet, God is merciful here. Now, why is that, do you think? Why does God then say to Elijah, "Do you notice how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son." Why does God extend mercy to this man Ahab? God postpones, not abandons his threat, do you notice? Isn't the Lord's mercy here, his delay of judgment, an appeal to Ahab to go on into a deeper repentance? Isn't the Lord's staying of his threat intended to lead Ahab on into a deeper repentance? I've come across people, probably you have, maybe you're one of them, who have said, "You know, if God will get me out of this scrape or deliver me from this difficulty, I'll start going to church. I'll serve him. I'll become a new person." And God graciously does that. Do you know, in all the years I've been in the ministry, almost 28 years, I don't think I've ever seen one person who's spoken like that. See in the kindness of God an appeal to go on with their repentance until it comes to full flower. God withholding was an appeal to Ahab to go on into a deeper repentance. Let me finish with this. Do not mistake God's dealings with you. His patience is not a sign of his indifference, but rather a sign to you of his mercy. The fact that God does not here and now consume the ungodly in his wrath, it's not a sign that he is indifferent to sin, but that he is kind and patient with sinners. One day he will consume the ungodly. Of that you can be sure. God is saying through this passage, "Do you know the kind of God I am? I'm a God who sees. I'm a God who is righteous and who hates and will punish sin. I'm a God who is merciful to sinners." I love the phrase in Exodus 34 where God self-reveals himself and he says, "I'm slow to anger." Slow to anger. God would rather save sinners than condemn sinners. He is rich in mercy. That's why the cross of Jesus Christ that we will see set before us in the Lord's Supper brings so gloriously together the kindness and mercy of God. He provides us with a Redeemer, and the justice and righteousness of God, because the Redeemer becomes the sin-bearing sacrifice who endures the wrath and the justice of God in the place of sinners. Don't trifle with God. Charles Simeon was perhaps one of the greatest names ever to adorn the city of Cambridge. He was minister of Holy Trinity from about 1780 to 1832. He was a man reviled when he first started his ministry, but came to be greatly respected and probably greatly loved. Hanging in his study was a portrait of Henry Martyn. Henry Martyn was a remarkable scholar. He became the chief wrangler in Cambridge, that is, the leading mathematical student. But he had set his heart on being a missionary of Jesus Christ to the great lands of the Middle East, to Persia in particular. He died, I think, age 29, same age as David Brainerd. And Charles Simeon records in one of his diaries, "Every time I look at Henry Martyn's portrait, it speaks to me. Two words, don't trifle. Don't trifle, that is, with God." And Charles Simeon then says, "And by the grace of God, I won't." Don't trifle with God. Don't live in the fond hope that he will ultimately be indifferent to sin. The cross should tell you he is not indifferent to sin, but he is gracious to sinners. May God grant us the grace to take his word to heart. Amen.